Your holiness. That's a phrase that caused a bit of a stir a few years ago. MasterChef had a guest appearance from the Dalai Lama. And apparently the proper greeting for the Dalai Lama is Your Holiness. Now, one of the contestants on MasterChef that year was Kate Brax. She was in town recently and told this story, where the contestants were all going to greet the Dalai Lama, but she said, well, I'm a Christian. I believe only God is truly holy. I can't talk to him as though he is the embodiment of holiness. So they worked out that she would greet him simply Dalai Lama, which he did, was very gracious, but it still caused a stir in the media. Holiness. Now, it's often thought of in those kind of terms where you've got a person who looks religious, he does religious things, and holiness is all sort of bound up with that. I heard a person once say the Dalai Lama was the holiest man alive, whatever they meant by that. Well, holiness is actually far more profound than religiousness. And it's actually far more everyday. The phrase, Your Holiness, is actually in the passage that we're looking at tonight. We miss it because, because of a glitch of English language when we go to translate things. You see, the word that's translated usually, holiness, can also be translated as it is here, sanctified. And sanctified is, it means something has been made holy. They actually come from the same root word, but through English language it does this strange fork. And sanctification just means the process by which something has been made holy. So verse 3, if you have a look there, I've got it in my NIV, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, is actually literally this. This is God's will, Your Holiness. Now, what could be more profound and yet more relevant to everyday life than knowing what God's will for us is? And so I want to consider what that means for us and what it looks like in practice. There's 3 points on the outline. And the first one is there, point 1, holiness is. God is holy. Holy is a word that refers to his perfection, his absolute purity. It's what he is in himself. Anything in his presence or in his service must also then be holy. And so when something other than God is called holy, then it has this added meaning that it is set apart for God. Now, because holiness is really bound up with God, then he's the only one who can make something holy or sanctify it. Now, we're not born holy. In fact, we are born the opposite. We are born unholy. We are born impure, affected by sin. But the amazing thing is that God loves to make sinners holy. When the Lord rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt to be his people, this is what he said to them in Exodus 19. They've just come out of Egypt, and God is establishing them as his special people. And he says in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God made them fit to be in his presence for his service. So, firstly, holiness is what God is. Secondly, it's the state that he can give to undeserving sinners. And so thirdly, it is the way those people are now to live. And so we heard this in the Old Testament reading, Leviticus chapter 19. This is the part of the law that was then given to Israel once they'd come out of slavery. They've been made God's holy people. And this is what he says, Leviticus 19, verse 2, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. So I've made you my holy people. Now live according to what I have made you. Holiness For God's people is not a religious thing, it's just how we live out every aspect of our lives. And so now let's come to 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Those in Christ are now God's holy people. And God's will for us is that we live out that holiness that he's given us. The even more amazing thing is that God now empowers us to do it. We don't have to work up this holiness within ourselves. Look what God gives us, verse 8. Therefore, the one who rejects this instruction does not reject human beings, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. You see, he gives you his Holy Spirit. His Holy Spirit is at work in us, enabling us to live holy lives. Now, before I get to the specifics, the specific examples that Paul gives in this passage, I want to highlight the motivation for living this way. What is the motivation for living a holy life? It pleases God. Now, that has to be the best motivation for anything. It's better than threats. It's better than bribes. Just think of the buzz that you've had when someone you really look up to, someone you really respect, was pleased with you. Like when you were little and your parents were chuffed because you aced something at school. Or maybe you can picture starting out at work and a senior person there or a mentor was just really pleased with the way you were getting about what you were doing. I can remember when I reckon I was in year two. I was in the playground and I saw a bit of rubbish on the ground. I just picked it up, popped it in the bin, didn't think anything of it. But a teacher that I know was over somewhere nearby and saw it. And they praised me. They said, "Oh, Gordon, well done. That's really good." And I liked that. And I liked it so much that I then went over to another garbage bin and I scooped out two handfuls of rubbish with the idea that, you know, I've collected these off the plate and I was going to walk past this teacher to the other bin. She saw me grabbing these things out of the bin and was shaking her head and it didn't end well. But it started well. I really liked that she was pleased with what I'd done. Well, can you imagine pleasing God? Putting a smile on our Lord. Look at verse 1. Finally, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. The Thessalonians were living in a way that pleased God. How was that? Well, we already know it by this stage in the letter. They had put their trust in Jesus. They had repented of sin and God had now given them his Holy Spirit. His will for them was that they live holy lives. That is the Christian life. That's what they were living. That is your life and my life if we are God's holy people too. We please God. And his desire is that we do it more and more. And the way we do it is in the most everyday things, especially in our relationships. Two significant things about that commandment in Leviticus 19, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. Two significant things. One, Leviticus 19 is surrounded by Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. But those two chapters are all about sexual relationships. Right sexual relationship, wrong sexual relationship. So this emphasis on sexual purity or impurity with the command to be holy right in the middle of it. And then Leviticus 19 is the chapter in the Bible that we get what Jesus calls the second greatest commandment. Love your neighbour as yourself. So love for others is also bound up with holiness. And it's those two things that Paul uses as his examples to focus on living holy lives. I've got them on the outline there, sexual purity and brotherly love. So firstly, which is point two, sexual purity. We are not born hardwired for holiness. We have hearts that prefer pleasing ourselves rather than God. We live in a world that teaches, encourages and models a life to pursue your own desires, your own passions. When we put our trust in Jesus and become Christians, God makes us his holy people. But we need to learn what that looks like in practice, what it is to live holy lives. Look at verses 3 and 4. It is God's will that you should be sanctified or holy, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable. You need to learn to control. Now, very often, it will mean learning that things that you do instinctively are wrong in God's eyes. Just think for a moment of the Thessalonians. If you haven't been here over the last few weeks, we've seen that Paul came into Thessalonica. They had never heard about Jesus. They were just your average non-believing, worship lots of other different gods kind of people. Paul came in, taught them the gospel, spent 3 weeks, and then was booted out. But the people that got converted, they hung in there. Now, Paul left. He was worried about them. He was only there for such a short time. And so within maybe a couple of months, he sent back Timothy, got a report and came back and then wrote this letter. So maybe this is 4, 5, 6 months even. So that means that 7 months earlier, none of them were Christians. In less than a year, all this has changed. So that means that only those few months ago, they were living like every other non-Christian in Thessalonica. And Paul describes what that's like. Verse 5, have a look. Not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Now that word heathen is just Gentile, the nations, the people round about who don't know God, and they live, the idea of passionate lust, this is just your own desires, what motivates you, it's just what's within. There's nothing bigger than yourself to make you want to do what you do. You just, whatever you feel like doing is what you do. Sound familiar? Well, that's what they were converted out of. Now, the Roman Empire was a very sexually permissive society, and so these people, the Thessalonians, were just converted out of that, and this is what they would have been used to. See, the norm in the Roman Empire would have been, say, for a man to be married and his wife would bear him the heir for his estate. The man would also have a mistress, and the mistress would be the one that he would look to for sexual gratification and pleasure. And then he would also visit temple prostitutes because that was part of his worship. It was very common in the Roman Empire to have a meal, a dinner party, that at the end of it would basically descend into an orgy. Now, no one felt guilty for any of these behaviours because it was the norm. That was just the way things were done. And it was normal. Now, these Thessalonians, they were converted out of that. Within a few months, they'd changed their viewpoint. And they heard that there is a God who loves them, and yet we all reject him. And we deserve judgment for our rejection. Look at verse 6. And that in this matter, no one should wrong their brother and sister or take advantage of them. The Lord will punish people for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. See, they heard that message. They heard it and they responded to the call to repent and trust Jesus and be saved. God gave them his Holy Spirit. But that entire worldview, those practices, the lifestyle, the culture that they lived in was still part of their DNA, the way that they just thought without taking time. And now they were those who pleased God, and they could live lives that please him, but they still had to learn what pleased him. And they had to learn what that looked like. Visiting temple prostitutes did not fit with worshipping the one true God. God made marriage to be between one man and one woman for life. And so having a mistress, in his words, is to take advantage of someone, take advantage of his own wife, take advantage of the mistress and the man that maybe one day would be her husband. Now these things and many others about holiness were not instinctive to the Thessalonians. We must learn from God what pleases him, or we'll just keep on doing what we want to do and tell ourselves that, well, surely that pleases God too, doesn't it? Like, imagine for a moment you meet someone and you strike up a conversation. You sense we've got a lot in common. We could be friends, and you make them a coffee. And there it is, white with two sugars. Turns out in the course of the conversation that they have their coffee black. And you can't imagine anyone wouldn't want milk and sugar with their coffee, but there you have it. You meet up with them again and you get them another coffee, white with two sugars. Maybe it was just your habit. Maybe it's just easier to get two the same. Maybe you forgot. Don't know. Then you meet with them again and you get them another coffee, white with two sugars. You're on the third time now. And you know they like black coffee. The fourth time, white with two sugars. Fifth time, white with two sugars. Sixth time. Comes a point where you've got to say, how much does it mean to you to please your new friend? And your actions are starting to say, not much. What's convenient for you is kind of a better priority than pleasing your new friend. Is there any chance that we will be pleasing God if we keep refusing to live the way he wants us to live? The stakes are high. Because we're not just talking about a new friend and their morning tea preferences. This is the holy God of heaven and earth. And if we know him and love him, it will be our privilege to please him. And if that's of no concern, then God is of no concern to us. Look again at verse 8. Therefore, the one who rejects this instruction does not reject human beings, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. See, we live in an age, not unlike the Roman Empire, where there are fewer and fewer norms in our society that are like biblical norms. The way the Bible wants us to live is becoming more and more odd to the way most people live. It's the norm that couples sleep together when they're going out. It's the norm that couples live together before they get married, if they bother getting married. The Bible has a word for this. It's porneia, and that's translated into English as sexual immorality. And it's a word that covers all sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman for life. And that includes, therefore, adultery, sex with someone who is someone else's wife or husband, or not your own, and homosexual activity. And in case we've got a little legalist inside saying, well, phew, I haven't done any of those acts physically, have a look again at verse 7. Our thought world is included. Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. See, impurity includes those internal things like fantasizing, online chats of a sexual nature, pornography. Now, this is not what God called us to. Sexual intimacy is actually God's invention. He designed it to be good, and he designed it to flourish in one place, and that is the security of a promise that lasts for life between a man and a woman, to commit themselves to each other. It belongs there, it flourishes there, it is good there. Everywhere else, it is harmful. It hurts. It leaves scars. It damages, and ultimately it dishonors God. Avoid sexual immorality. Can I say, if you are caught in something, and sexual immorality is one of those things that has a way of getting claws in, especially because we keep it secret. But if you are caught in something, God's will for you is holiness. He will make it possible for you to get uncaught, but do something about it. Resolve tonight to do something about it. Resolve to start praying if you haven't. Resolve to speak to a trusted Christian friend if you haven't. Speak to me. Do something about it. Avoid sexual immorality, because God's will for you, think big when it comes to what God's will for you is. His will for you is to be holy. And pursue healthy, godly relationships across the sexes. Paul's instruction to Timothy is great to read at this point. 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. He says this: "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." Everyone is equal, but we relate differently. Pursue healthy relationships according to age and gender. And so that takes us into the final point, Paul's second example, brotherly love. Christians are now family. Healthy families enjoy special love. You are accepted unconditionally in a healthy family relationship. Family members put themselves out for each other. Family members can argue. Family members can rebuke each other, and that's not the end of the relationship. They take it and they remain close. They can forgive each other. They can say sorry. Christians enjoy this kind of intimacy. And not just those couple of people at church that you know, you kind of allow into your inner circle. All Christians. Have a look at verses 9 and 10. "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers and sisters throughout Macedonia. We urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more." See, not just the Thessalonian Christians. If someone is a Christian, they are loved, because they are family. And that goes for us, and if it goes for us, we are to do it more and more. And how do you do it? Well, you get on with whatever is your God-given responsibility in life for the sake of others. Look at verses 11 and 12. "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody." Now, the quiet life there, and minding your own business, this isn't retirement. Finding a little cabin somewhere and just getting away from it all. The quiet life is the one that's not interfering where it shouldn't, but getting on with what it should. Are you a worker? Work hard. Be diligent in your job. Be on time. There's the quiet life. Are you a student? Study. Pay attention in class. Do your assignments on time. That's the quiet life. Are you a parent? Love your kids. Raise them in the faith of Christ. Are you married? Are you single? Are your parents frail? Do you coach a sporting team? Whatever it is, whatever is your responsibility, do it faithfully, even cheerfully. And there are two ways that this benefits others that Paul mentions. The first is you will gain the respect of outsiders. Unbelievers who know you are a Christian will see you living in a way that indicates you're living to please someone other than yourself. It's quite consistent. They'll see it. And now, that isn't the gospel, but it is the fruit of the gospel, and if you get in a conversation, if someone asks you about it, you can actually point to the one you are living to please. That's the first one. Respect of outsiders. The second benefit is that you'll not be dependent on anybody. Now, of course, this isn't about those who are unable or are frail and disabled to work or help themselves. This is talking to most of us that where we can, where you can, and when you do, it means that someone else won't have to step in and carry your load. They won't have to bail you out of debt. They won't have to finish your project. They won't have to cover for you again. They won't do your share of the project this time. If you love others, you'll make it your ambition not to climb the corporate ladder, not to get all those right letters after your name. I mean, those things do them, but don't make them your ambition. Make this your ambition, to serve others because you know the God who has served you and has made you his holy person, and whose will for you now is holiness. He's pleased with you. And so our drive will be to want to live for him more and more, and more and more to live the holy life that he's called us to. So let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for such an exalted life and purpose you've given us, holiness. Father, that you would call us to be like you, that you would make us fit for your presence and service, that you would give us your Holy Spirit. We thank you, we praise you for such a privilege. And so, Lord, help us to live the holy life in everyday things and especially in our relationships.